And Uncle Joe has given me the green light back there. And we have been working our way through the book of the Psalms, and it's been a blessing because the Psalms, there's something about the Psalms, they speak to the heart. And that's where the Lord wants to do. The greatest work is in our heart. And we've been reading through these Psalms, and this week we come to a very short Psalm, and it's, I guess, a good practical teaching Psalm. It's a Psalm of David. It only has 5 verses in it. And last week we saw the characteristics of the wicked and the ungodly in Psalm 14, and the contrast will be in Psalm 15, the characteristics of someone who abides, a godly person that abides. And so David asks some questions and gives some answers in this particular psalm, and it reads as such. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. But he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Let's just pray. Lord, we ask you now to, by thy Spirit, give light to our hearts and our minds, that we may behold the wondrous things written in thy law. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I went through this particular psalm, I noticed that many commentators thought maybe this psalm had something to do with how does one get to go to heaven? How does one attain salvation? I don't see that at all in this psalm. I think this is written to people that probably already have salvation. And the question that David is asking is not who shall get saved, but Lord, who shall abide? Abide. Who shall dwell? This is more a psalm about, I would say, very close communion with your Lord. This is a psalm about very intimate fellowship and relationship with the Lord. Not so much the attaining of sonship, but that close, close, sweet fellowship of abiding. That's what David is looking toward here. Now, I understand, you know, if you look at these psalms doctrinally, remember, there's different interpretations. We're going to spend a lot of time looking at the practical spiritual interpretation to us. But if you were to look at it historically, David, of course, was on the lam. He was on the run. He was being chased. And as he was out there in the wilderness of Engedi and other different places and various caves and haunts, he was just wondering, what's it going to take before I, you know, finally get to abide in that tabernacle? And when I am there, who else will be abiding with me in that tabernacle? So I understand historically. And doctrinally, if you were to look at it doctrinally, it throws itself forward probably about a couple of decades from us, because it's going to picture the Jews going through the time of Jacob's trouble. As a matter of fact, if you remember in our psalm, Psalm 8 was a messianic psalm. And the next messianic psalm is Psalm 16. So in between Psalm 8 and Psalm 16, you have Psalm 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15. That's 7. That's 7 years of the trib. And this is a picture of when they're getting to the end of the trib. And the Jews out there who are being persecuted in the time of Jacob's trouble are starting to think now about that tabernacle and that holy hill, recognizing this is going to be a reality. And when God sets this thing up, which of us are going to abide there? Which of us are going to dwell there? So I see that. I mean, going back, you saw Psalm 9 and 10. We saw the wicked and the judgment, the plea of the righteous, the Lord preserving his people and his word, the prayer, how long, Lord? Come, Lord. We saw the 14th Psalm of the corruption of the godless. And now here we're getting to the 15th. It's getting to the end of the tribulation. And he can see the light at the end of the tunnel. And now he's beginning to think very spiritually. Folks, can you see the light at the end of the tunnel? Because we're going to get practical and we're going to get spiritual here in our own lives, which one of us is going to abide in the Lord's tabernacle? Which one of us is going to not visit the holy hill, but dwell in the holy hill? There is a call in your walk with Jesus Christ to go higher and higher. Peter ends his last epistle with this word, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's saying no matter where you are, you can always come higher. You can always grow in grace and knowledge. And the more you grow in grace and knowledge, the more you're abiding and you're dwelling. That's what he's looking at. So, who does abide? Who does dwell? Well, verse 2, he starts to give some answers. Verse 2, he talks about he that walketh uprightly. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth. He walks upright, he speaks the truth, he works righteousness. The first thing has to do with your walk. The man that has a personal walk in his own life. It's easy to come visit the Holy Hill and get together with God's people at a Bible study or an assembly like this where the Lord God has commanded us to come and worship him on Sundays. You know, we're commanded to do that. You're created to worship God. And this is the day that the Lord has set aside. It's the Lord's day. And John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And you and I should be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And so here we are. We're in the Spirit. We're on the Lord's day. So we're visiting the Holy Hill. But are we going to dwell in this Holy Hill? Are we going to continue and abide in this tabernacle? Say, no, I'm going to leave. Yes, but when you walk out of here, are you walking uprightly? Because as you leave here, on the Lord's day is over, and you leave here, are you walking with uprightness? Your personal life, the one that dwells, the one that abides, it is possible to dwell and abide and have fellowship and communion with your Lord. It's possible to have it 7 days a week. It really is. It really is. And actually, we miss out if we don't. We really miss out. And then I fear that a lot of times in Christianity, we do miss out. And we have not because we ask not. We need to seek. We need to knock. This is the difference between a saved person and a lost person. A lost person, it says in Romans 3, none of them seek after God. He just talked about that in the last one. There's none that doeth good. They're all gone aside. There's none of them that seek God. That's true if they're lost. But once you are saved, God is calling you on a daily basis now to seek him. He said, seek and ye shall find. Now that you have the new birth, it is possible for you to seek God. You cannot seek God according to the natural man. He has to seek you. But once he's caught you, and once he's delivered you, and once he's given you the new birth, he's imparted in you the ability now to seek him on a daily basis. So the first thing is, the man that abides and the man that dwells is the man that walks uprightly. The woman that walks uprightly. That every day in her own life, in his own life, seeks to walk according to the precepts of the Word of God and works righteousness. Not only a walk, there's work. There is the labor of the Lord. There's the well-doing according to the working of the Lord. Be not weary in well-doing. Remember, your labor in the Lord won't forget it. He's going to reward you according to it. So you want to work that righteousness. How do you do that? Well, he says, he speaketh the truth in his heart. He could have said, he meditateth upon the truth in his heart. He thinketh upon the truth that's in his heart. He considereth the truth that's in his heart. We all have a truth in our heart now. The truth is that Jesus Christ, his name is wonderful. We're just saying about it. We're just saying how and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood. We have that truth in our heart. We've gained the interest in the Savior's blood. We now love him. It says, I love to tell the story. He that speaketh the truth in his heart. That's the key. You speak that truth that's in your heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth ought to speak. And so the man that abides, the man that dwells, the woman that abides and dwells, see that in the middle of verse 2? The working, how do you work righteousness? The walk and the talk. The walk and the talk makes the work. I was thinking, you know what this verse is a picture of? It's a picture of door-to-door ministry. Knocking on doors. You got to walk from door to door. And what do you do when you get there? You got to speak the truth in your heart. It's a picture of daily evangelism. You're walking and you're speaking. This is abiding. This is how one abides. And David says, how does one do it? It's this way. You're beginning to work out your salvation. You're working the righteousness that's deep in your heart. You're working it out through the lips, the gracious lips, and the words that proceed from them. And the greatest grace that can come from your lips is that precious name, Jesus Christ. And you say it with tenderness and love, not the way you used to say it before salvation. His name gets spoken a lot out there. Have you noticed that? But not in the proper way. They put the wrong spin on it when they say it. What we're to do is to lift it up. And so he says, you know who abides? You know who dwells? The man that works out his righteousness by his daily walk in his personal life and speaking the truth in his heart, in his community. And that's a man that abides. That's a lady that abides. Very, very important. How else does one abide? Verse 3. Not only is there the positive speech of verse 2, there's the omitting, the negative speech that's avoided in verse 3. And he backbiteth not with his tongue. He backbiteth not with his tongue. In other words, he nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh a reproach. He's defining what backbiting is. Talking about taking a neighbor. So I don't even talk about my neighbors that much. Some people are neighborly, some people aren't. But your neighbors could be people that are close to you, anyone that's close to you, members of your family, members of the workplace, you know, co-workers, members of the church. What about how do we speak? Well, we're willing to speak the truth in verse 2, but we don't speak backbiting or evil or reproach. Now, you know, during the time of the tribulation, this is going to be going on. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. So I understand doctrinally, looking forward to the Jews in the tribulation, as they're watching what's happening to them, around them, by the Antichrist and his people, and all the world going after the beast and doing anything the beast says, this is what's going to be happening to them in Matthew 24. And verse 10. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another. There's going to be betrayal. There's going to be people that speak reproach and evil against their neighbor and actually betray them literally to the Antichrist's army. What we do when we speak evil against someone spiritually is we betray them over. You know who rejoices when we speak evil? The devil and his devils. You know who grieves? The Holy Spirit. We're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Turn to the book of James, chapter 1, back of your Bible. So, well, I'm a fine, upstanding member of my church. I've actually signed my name to the membership roll. There is no such a thing here, but there are churches that have that, you know. I want you to be a member of God's church, a member of his body. But I've signed my name to the church, and I'm a good upstanding member in my community, and I have a good religion, the Christian religion, and I vote properly, and I do all that. Well, that's good. James 1, verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue. You know, a bridle, they put that on a horse. They put that bridle to shut that thing up, to keep that mouth closed. He deceiveth his own heart. This man's religion is vain. That's empty. That's worthless. You know, the thing is, when it comes to speech about the brethren, about our family, about co-workers. The Lord would like us to apply the golden rule. The golden rule is found in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. And Jesus was explaining to those that were following him. See, that's us. It's not the lost people. Matthew 7:12. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. Would you like someone to backbite against you? Would you like someone to talk about you, to take up a reproach about you, to speak evil about you? Of course not. You know what's such a blessing is when we hear from a third party that someone else spake a good report about us. When someone comes and says, you know, I was talking to so-and-so the other day, and they said, you are such a blessed friend to have. They had such good things to say about you. You know how we smile? And it's true. We like to be a blessing. Make me a blessing, the song says. And how we're grieved when we hear someone speaks evil about us. Well, you wouldn't want someone to speak evil about you. Then the Lord says, then don't speak evil about them. That's not something you ought to do. When it comes to a neighbor or a friend, we shouldn't make sport of them. We shouldn't ridicule them. We shouldn't call them names. We shouldn't pick out their faults. Say, but they have faults. So does everybody. You know, the reality is when if you were to measure anyone on a scale, you pick the scale. 1 to 10, 1 to 100. I guess if you're in government, 1 to a trillion. I mean, I don't know. Or whatever your scale is that you pick. Whatever that scale is, you know the only one that'll measure up perfectly on that scale is Jesus Christ. Any human being, including you yourself, if you're honest with yourself, don't measure up. So let's go back to 1 to 10. That's an easier thing I can work with. I can get my mind around that. So you say, you know, I measure up on that scale 6.5 or 7. So that means there's 3, 3.5 missing. So I could take a reproach up against you on that 3 or 3.5. And me, I'm about a 2.5, so you could take up 7.5 against me on negative things. But the key is, the Lord says, why don't you just take up the good things and speak well of thy neighbor? Don't take up a reproach. Don't give a reproach. Don't take up a reproach. Don't repeat a fault. It's your glory to pass over a transgression. Even when you find out someone has accidentally committed a fault or a sin or something like that, and you find out it dies with you, it goes no further. You don't backbite. You don't bring up evil against that neighbor. In other words, you look on that scale and you go, you make the best of everybody and the worst of nobody. You speak the best of everybody and you speak the worst of nobody. Who abides in that holy hill? Who dwells in that tabernacle? Well, the one that won't take up that reproach against the neighbor, which is broadly defined. Jesus said to that young man, well, then who is your neighbor? Who is your neighbor? You mean even the Samaritan? Even the Samaritan. The only reason I want to say that is you want to abide in that holy hill. You know who's up there sitting on the throne? God. And do you know what? He's not taking reproach against them. He's not speaking evil of them. He says in a few places, the thought never entered my mind. He forgot about it. So he wants to work with us in the same way. We don't raise evil reports. We don't receive evil reports. Now, this is a little more difficult because there are some people that like to be the bearers of bad news. The phone rings and they want to tell you about something they heard. What you do is you, as David said, I cut them off. You stop them. I don't want to hear it. And then you say, but you know about that one person, I remember this. And then you bring up something good that person did in the past. Who dwells? Who abides? Why, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. He just knows how inclined we are to speak evil of people. The Lord knows that. There's an entire news industry based on it. And what happens is, on a daily basis, as we watch it, we begin to get conformed to the world. They're doing it. They're taking up these comments left and right. Well, the one that abides in God's tabernacle and dwells in his holy hill doesn't. Doesn't. But in verse 4, back in Psalm 15. But in his eyes, a vile person is contemned. In his eyes, there is contempt for a vile person. Now, contempt with a T as opposed to condemn with a D. Condemn with a D is damnation. It's to bring judgment. Contempt is to scorn or regard as unworthy. When you see vile men, problem with vile men, let's take a look at some of the vile men. Go to Jeremiah 15. How do I define what is a vile man? Well, God will help me define the wrong choice that a vile man makes. Jeremiah 15. In this one, he's talking about some vile men, and he says about them in verse 6. Jeremiah 15, 6. Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. The problem with vile men is they've forsaken the Lord. They've made a terribly wrong choice in their life to turn away from God. Now, we may have done that before salvation. In our lives, at times, we were vile. Okay, I won't speak to you, I'll speak to me. I was vile. I was vile. I had turned away from God. I had forsaken God. I had given up on God. I was living my life my way. And every so often, when I would meet some Christians, I would notice that they didn't think highly of me. And I was surprised by that, because I was thought highly by other people because of certain accomplishments I made. But what they were troubled with was the fact that I had turned away from God. When I first started coming to that one church, before my salvation, and it took a few months for me to get saved, you could sense that they were troubled by me because I just hadn't taken that step of faith toward Jesus. And that was vile to them. But it was just in their eyes. They weren't speaking about me. In other words, you can dwell in the holy hill and you can have proper eyesight, 20/20 vision, and see someone and understand that that guy's vile. I don't need to talk about him. I don't need to reproach him. But I have the right vision when it comes to that guy. So what does it mean to me? I don't want to follow him. Go to Isaiah 32. Because he's made the wrong choice to forsake God in his life. And so in Isaiah 32, because he's made the wrong choice in forsaking God, he has a lifestyle that's like this. Verse 6. The vile person will speak villainy. His heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy, to utter error against the Lord. Remember I told you how some people use the name of Jesus Christ wrong? There you go. He'll do that. To make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. You know, in God's house, God's eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth, and he beholds the evil. By the way, vile and evil have the same letters in them. And God beholds that evil in his eyes. And he wants you to see it too. And understand, that's a man that's forsaken me. He's forsaken my son. He's forsaken my way. He speaks iniquity. He works villainy. He does all kinds of things that are troublesome. And what he's saying is, you don't follow him. You don't make him your example. You don't hold him up. You don't think. And the problem in this world is, this world values men by their worldly accomplishments. And so a vile man without God gets up the ladder of a corporation or works his way up to a seat of power in government, and people are just impressed by him. But the one that abides in the tabernacle and his eyes can see, this is a man that neither fears nor loves God. And so therefore, you cannot separate his heart from his life. That's what they want to do in the world. They want to compartmentalize. Well, I'm okay, you know, in my public office. I'm okay what I do, you know, here, and so that's what you value me on, and don't worry about what I do in my private life. The one that abides in the tabernacle says, no, I can see People can't be separated. They're one organic whole, and he's vile. He's turned from God. So the one that abides in the tabernacle sees this, and instead of being impressed by a big athlete because he's got accomplishments and won a Heisman Trophy and he's got the latest Most Valuable Player awards, or some politician that's finally attained the office of senator or president, or some guy that's made a lot of money by some invention, and many of the inventions nowadays just propagate evil. Instead of thinking highly of him, you actually pity him. You actually kind of look down and feel sorry for him and go, you know, there but for the grace of God go I. You actually pray for him. You don't speak evil of him, but you say, my goodness. What do? Well, it says in Psalm 15, verse 4, you take the vile person and you contemn him in your eyes, but you honoreth them that fear the Lord. You value men by their fear and love of God. You know, it's better to be poor and just have a morsel of bread than to divide the spoil with the rich and a house of many sacrifices. Don't you love being with God's people? Aren't those the ones that you honor? Aren't those the ones that you just want to spend a day with them? If I got a phone call to spend a couple hours with a missionary or a couple hours with the governor, I'd rather be with the missionary. The best, sweetest times of fellowship I have are with God's people, even though we're poor. I'm not impressed by a vile person, but boy, do I love those that fear the Lord. And these are the ones that abide in the tabernacle, that dwell in the holy hill. Another thing about this man, as he does something else, is he sweareth to his own hurt. He sweareth to his own hurt. In other words, he keeps an oath. Now, I'm careful about making oaths, but when we make an oath to do something for somebody, or to give something to someone, a particular need that they have, you sweareth even to your own hurt and changeth not. If circumstances change in your life, then, and it's going to be hard on you and it's going to hurt you, you still follow through and do it. You respect a sacred oath. This is someone that abides. You know, Jesus made an oath a long time ago, before the foundation of the world. He looked down there and he said, you know, Dad, if they mess up, and I know what the wages of their sin will be is death, I'm willing to take it. And a couple of weeks later, when the Father said, guess what they did? And Jesus is going to say, well, you know, wait, let's talk about this. But he said, I swore to do that. To my own hurt. See the hands and the feet and the side? And he went through with it. And the Lord would like us to do the same thing. Our vows are to be sacred. So how do I keep an oath? Well, turn to Job 22. Right before Psalms is the book of Job. The one that abides and dwells in the tabernacle in the holy hill is the one who's being conformed to the person of Jesus Christ. That's what's happening. Job 22, verse 27. Thou shalt make thy prayer unto him. Who's the him? The last word of the last verse, God. And he shall hear thee. And thou shalt pay thy vows. How did that happen? How did I do that? Well, when I prayed, God heard and empowered through the answered prayer so I could keep the vow. So if you've made a vow to help a family member or to help a brother or sister in the Lord, and now everything's turned topsy-turvy with the economic situation, and I don't think I can keep that vow, pray. And God will empower you to keep that vow. And the greatest vow that you're going to keep is in Psalm 119 and verse 106. The man that swears to his own hurt. Psalm 19, 106. I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. The greatest vows God wants to get out of you are those in your own devotional Bible reading. When a righteous judgment of the Lord comes upon you, and God illuminates you, and you say, Lord, that is something I ought to be doing. Lord, I'm going to go forward and do that. And you've then sworn to the Lord. Well, then when you've made that type of prayer, then I will perform it. Because I'm keeping your judgments, Lord, not my own vows that I make with the brothers and sisters, but the vows that I've gotten from you. When I've taken those upon me, then even if it's my own hurt, it says, this man swears to his own hurt, Psalm 15, verse 4, and changeth not. Because you're being conformed to the image of your saving God. I am the Lord, and I change not. And this is the one that abides. And the last thing this man does in verse 5, and I tell you, that's going to be rough in the tribulation. Because during the tribulation, when the Antichrist is after the Jewish people, and he's, you know, killing more than Hitler did, and he's out there doing all these things, there are going to be certain people, Gentiles, that are going to make a vow and say to some Jewish family on the run, you stay in my house, I'll protect you. And then the heat's going to get hot from the Antichrist and his army. And the Lord's going to be watching them to see if they will keep that vow. Well, it's good to be saved in the age of grace, isn't it? You really want to go through the tribulation? But doctrinally, those verses are speaking forward to that six, seven-year period where that's going on. And that's what it's talking about. But for you and me, I mean, if those people will be able to keep those vows, can we not keep the little ones we have now in the age of grace? May God help us to do that. And the other thing is, verse 5, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. No usury. It told you in Leviticus, when you lend to your brother, not to take usury. Usury is interest. Now, just a practical word of advice, depending on how God has blessed you. If God has blessed you financially, he will put you in contact with some Christians he has not blessed. He does that. He does that purposely. Because he wants to test your heart as to whether or not you're willing to help someone who is down in a valley. And he wants to see. You need to take wisdom and you pray about it and you think about it. But he's going to test as to how you do it. And sometimes some of these Christians, well-intentioned, are going to come to you as they've come to me. And they said, you know, I need to borrow such and such for such and such. And we talk about it, and we think about it, and I've had them say, and I'll pay you back with interest. Why do they say that? That's the prevailing custom in the United States of America. If they went to a bank, they'd have to pay a few percentage points of interest. So they'll say, well, I'll pay you the prevailing interest rate of 3 or 4%, or whatever that is. Now, if I do agree to a loan with a Christian, and I've only agreed to very, very few, I don't like to agree to any. What I'd rather do is pray about it and just give them a gift, because I don't want that loan to come between us as friends. But the couple of times I have, no interest. Even though the law of the land permits me to do it, the one that abides in the tabernacle of God transcends the law of the land. You ascend above that. No interest. But let me just give you practical advice. Try and make it a gift, please. Because even amongst brothers, that sin nature, that flesh is going to crawl up on you. And if they have trouble paying it back, and they miss a few payments, and then what happens is they forget after a while, all of a sudden there's a rift between you and your brother. There's never a rift if it's a gift. Okay? There's never a rift when it's a gift. When it's a loan, it can cause some problems. But if you do loan, no usury, no interest. And the other thing he says, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He's talking about bribery there. No bribery. And he's talking about if you ever get into a position of public office and you have the ability, people are going to come and try and bribe you. And that's going to be going on a lot in the tribulation. And if someone really wants to be one of the Lord's children in the tribulation and follow the Lord, they're going to have to learn these things. And that's one that abides. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Been a rough couple years. Past 6 months have been rough. things changed in your life? Job situation? Bank account? Your 401k become a 201k? Looking to become a 101k? Has it moved you? Has it bothered you? Has it troubled you? Turn to John 15. Who shall abide? You know, the problem with the Christians today is we're reluctant. We don't want to. We're unwilling to abide with our Savior. I mean, we're thankful for our Savior. We know we've got the ticket to heaven paid for. But sometimes we take that ticket and we stick it in a drawer and we just know it's there. We know it's good as gold. We know that that ticket can't be ripped up because God has given it. But we don't abide. And so the blessings that we miss on a daily basis. The Lord Jesus Christ in John 15 says, verse 4, abide. Abide in me. There's a growth process beyond the initial justification of being a baby. The growth of discipleship and abiding. Abide. Abide in me. And I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except ye abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth, notice the ETH, the precious translating of a King James Bible, which is perfect from heaven. The ETH is an ongoing, a continual abiding on a daily basis, continually, week in and week out. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. We must abide in the vine. 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. Oh, you mean I've lost my salvation? No. No, you've lost your fruit bearing. You're not abiding. So the Lord kind of puts you aside there as a withered branch with no fruit. What happened? And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. You mean I go to hell? No. Men will speak evil of you as a hypocrite. Men will put you in the fire of the comments that they make and the things they'll say about a hypocritical Christian. You want to be a hypocritical Christian? You do it for a couple of weeks and listen to the co-workers. Oh, they know right away. Some Christian you are. You should hear him. He says this and then he does that. You should see what she does. And that, yeah, they'll burn you with the comments they make. Men will do that to you, not God. That's who's going to do it to you. Verse 7, but if you abide in me, how do I do it? And my words abide in you. Got a King James Bible, those are his words. On a daily basis, the sweet fellowship. Who shall abide in the tabernacle? How can you speak the truth in your mouth if it's not in your heart? How can the truth get in your heart if you're not every day at the well? Abide, and my words in you, then ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified. Abide in the Lord. You won't be moved. Things have changed this year. If you're looking around and you're not abiding in Christ and you're not in the tabernacle, things aren't changing in the tabernacle. Nothing's changed in God's tabernacle. Nothing's changed in his holy hill. It's only changed down here. What does Jesus say? Same book you're in, 14, chapter 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, where the stock market goes up and down and the jobs come and go and the people say all these things. This is my peace give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Who shall abide? Psalm 15, the characteristics of the godly that abide in the tabernacle. He has the right walk. He has the right talk. speaks the truth in his heart. He avoids the wrong talk. He won't speak evil of his neighbors. And he has the look of a hawk in that he honors them that fear the Lord, and he stays away from those that are vile. And he won't balk. When he makes a vow and he makes a promise, he keeps it. And those are the ones that abide in God's tabernacle. And the only way we can do it is abide in Christ and let his words abide in us. One day that tribulation is going to come to an end for the Jew. One day your and I tribulations will cease. But in the midst of them, the only hope we have is abiding in God's tabernacle, in his holy hill. Let's pray again. Father, we thank you for showing us the simplicity and yet the depth. How so much can be said in a few short verses, Lord, and you call us to such a high, high calling. And help us, Lord, to have the right walk and the right talk. And Lord, help us to just abide with thee. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.